This morning we are going to continue our series looking at the message of the Sermon on the Mount. This great address, this great sermon that Christ gives near the beginning of his ministry that really sums up for us his teaching and his call to us. And in particular, we're trying to look at it in a way that will answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? So hopefully looking at it in a way to ask, how does it apply for us today? And some of the difficulties and challenges that we face trying to be Christians in our time and in our generation. Well, this morning I'd like us to look at this passage that we began in verse 13 of chapter 5 through to the end of the chapter. And really what we're going to do is look at this passage in two parts. Today, we're going to just simply try to understand the teaching of the passage. And if you like, lay the theological foundation to help us grasp what Christ is saying. Because, in particular, this is a passage that is easily misunderstood. I think many Christians have got into trouble at times because they've misunderstood some of the teaching and exactly what Christ is saying to us. And this is in the hope that then next week when we look at this passage again, we can come to more directly applying it to our lives today. But it is a passage that is rife with misunderstanding. If we look from verse 13 to verse 16, we come here really to the beginning of Christ's central message in the Sermon on the Mount. The main thrust, the main point of what he is saying. We saw last week in the Beatitudes that he began with the message of blessing, with a message of promise, with a message of grace, a message of the gospel. That this is the great reward, the blessings from God that will come to those who do follow him. But now he comes to a more pointed message to us and a call for us to do something. There's a great misunderstanding about the Sermon on the Mount, about what exactly it is about. In particular, in those few verses, there's some of the most famous words that Christ ever spoke. The call that we must be salt and light in the world. And the straightforward sense of that is, of course, it's a call that if we are to be his followers, we're to go out and be an influence for good in the world. That we are to work for charitable causes, social causes. We could work in government. Just as we live our daily lives, the influence that we have on friends or colleagues or our neighbours, that we're to go out and do good in the world and good works for the benefit of others. Light speaks about truth. We are to bring the truth of God's revelation of why the world is the way it is and the truth about who we are, and we're to be light amidst the darkness of the ignorance and confusion of the world. And salt in the time of Christ was used as a preservative to preserve food for long periods of time. Of course, this is the time before refrigerators and ice boxes. There's some of the benefits of the 21st century. And but salt would be used as a preservative, but why then, if the central point here is go out and be salt and light, why then does Christ say, but if salt loses its flavour, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled upon? Why then does he talk about the light being hidden or under a basket? Well, because in fact, the real thrust of what he's saying here is it's a rebuke. Have you realised that's the real sense of these few verses? That in fact Christ is speaking to the people of God. In his time, the faithful remnant of the Jews who were coming to him. In our time, to us if we claim to be Christians. And in fact it's a rebuke. You are, or were supposed to be, the salt and light of the earth. If salt became too contaminated, became less and less pure from being used over and over again, they would in those days literally throw it out on the streets like grit to cover the roads. Christ is saying to his people, if you've not been that influence in the world. And so there's a call here for repentance. which is indeed the main overall message of the Sermon on the Mount. As we saw, Christ himself sums it up with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ is saying to Israel, you were supposed to be a light to the nations. You were supposed to be the ones who brought the message of salvation to the world. You were the ones who were supposed to obey God's commandments and be different. And yet you've not been. You see, that why light and salt are of use, their quality, is because they're different. The moment they cease to be different, they've lost their usefulness. You see, the people of God had become worldly. They had allowed their way of life, their thinking, their values, their morals, to be shaped by the unbelieving world around them. So that they were no longer walking faithfully with God in obedience to his word, but were living according to the world's standards. And so this is a call to repent of worldliness. Where is your difference? How are you different from a non-believer? How are you different in how you're spending your money? How are you different in your moral standards? And the world has crept into the church. Part of the reason I felt led for us to study the Sermon on the Mount is because I truly believe that we have that problem today as the people of God. We have become worldly. In the church, we have allowed our standards and values to be shaped by the world. How are we different? The call of the Sermon on the Mount is a call to live a radically transformed life of grace in relationship with God that then shows itself so that people will look at us, verse 16, and glorify God. Isn't that a rebuke to us? How many people look at our lives and are so struck by how we're living that they say, wow, what a difference. The God they believe in has really changed their lives. Look at the good they're doing. What an awesome God they must serve. But the call of the Sermon on the Mount, it was a call to be truly salt and light, it was a call to be radically different and not to be shaped by the world. So the first misunderstanding is really to misunderstand what the Sermon on the Mount is about. But in this sense, there's also a great misunderstanding about Christ. That he's very often portrayed as, well, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and what a wonderful message of we must be salt and light. And doesn't that apply to everybody? No, 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 no. Understand, our Lord is here. He's like the prophets of the Old Testament. Indeed, he is the last greatest prophet. We're told later on in Matthew's Gospel that the people were confused and thought, wow, is this Jeremiah come back with this call to repentance? When it says what you need to hear is the tone of voice of Christ as he's preaching. That there is fire here. That there is a demand, a call for a great break in how you're living your life. Come repent. Be really salt and light. But then he explains how to repent. What is the difference? And what he calls the people back to is to a right obedience to God's commandments. If you look from verse 17 to verse 20, here he says the commandments have not passed away. Even the least of them are for us to obey. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is where the people of God have failed. They'd wandered away from the commandments. They'd misinterpreted them. And so he says, no. Come back to the commandments of God. Come back to what God is asking of you. Again, here we see one of the great misunderstandings about the Sermon on the Mount. Many people come and read the sermon and say, well, there's something new here. That Christ is somehow raising the bar on the Old Testament. That he's somehow elevating the standard of what God wants from us. These three verses alone should teach us that that is not the case. Rather, Christ is calling us back to what God's law has always taught and commanded. And in fact, what he begins to address is the people's misunderstanding of the law, their misinterpretation of it. If you look at verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to an exposition of individual commandments. Now, many people have misunderstood that to say, when Christ says, you have heard, that he's talking about the Old Testament. And that now when he says something, he's saying something different. Well, no. Verse 20 tells us that in fact what he's comparing is how the scribes and Pharisees were interpreting the commandments. With in fact their true sense and meaning. And he's correcting that they were the teachers, the religious leaders of the people. He's correcting their misuse of the law that's led the people away from the truth. And calling them back to the right way and sense of how to obey. And again, another misunderstanding is that many people think that since Jesus has come, and that we are now in the New Testament, the New Covenant, that all the commandments of the Old no longer apply. For the great sum and substance of the law, summed up in the best place, in the Ten Commandments. Well, we've got nothing to do with that anymore. We're the New Covenant. That's the Old Covenant of Moses. But Christ says in verse 17, I did not come to do away with the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. I came to be the completion of it. I came, if you like, to be the last stone of the building on the top that fills it all in. And so the sum and the substance of God's law is the same. It's been the same throughout all the ages of the world. And will continue, as Christ says, until the world ends. There's not been some change of what God wants from us as his people. The standard is the same. This speaks to one of the great crises of the 21st century. The struggle with moral relativism. Moral relativism is a philosophy that has taken over, at least here in the West, the whole of society and culture. It has affected how we are governed. It has affected how we are educated. It's affected, in particular, how people relate to religion. Moral relativism is the belief that there's not some absolute standard of right and wrong that never changes. It is the belief, though, that right and wrong and our morals are just generally what society agrees upon. That whatever the general consensus of is right and wrong, well, that's how we shall choose how to live. And so, the logical conclusion of that, and this again, it dominates the academic world that we live in, is, well, this might work for this society, in this particular time, and that could be a completely different moral set of values and way to live than this other country, say in the Far East, at a different time and place. And this is affecting our understanding of law and order. It's behind a lot of the social problems that we have. You might have encountered it whenever you're chatting to somebody and they say, well, who am I to judge? If it works for them, that's okay. I, there's no rules about this. As long as it works, then it's okay. That is this philosophy of moral relativism. And it is affecting each one of us. We can't pretend that we don't live in the 21st century. It will have shaped and affected our thinking, our values, even when we're not aware of it. And that's why we need to hear this radical call from Christ to come back to God's standards. That he has revealed to us throughout history, we now have for us in the scriptures, that teach us that there is a right and wrong. To give you an example of the kind of philosophy that's out there, there's a very prominent atheist called Sam Harris. This is something he said, and I quote, "Today, the only people who believe there is right and wrong are religious demagogues. We think the world is 6,000 years old, and everyone else is suspicious of truth. Nature can give us morals and values, but religion cannot. Religion gives bad reasons to be good. Anyone in this room could improve the Ten Commandments in 5 seconds. And yet Christ's message, and it's radical for our time, is that there is an unchanging moral law that God has revealed. That there is such a thing as something that is inherently right and inherently wrong. And so can you see how that Christianity can provide a message for our time? It can answer to this chaos, this hopelessness. People who are confused, people who are looking for meaning and an answer. And we can find it in this wonderful word from Christ. Yet we see also our struggle. We said all along that the Sermon on the Mount reveals the greatest struggles that we have in our life. The Sermon on the Mount reveals here then our struggle to actually live by God's law. And what Christ then does from verse 21 onwards as he looks at individual commandments is he corrects two errors in how to understand the law. Two errors that the scribes and Pharisees have made. And there's on the one side the error of adding to God's law. And on the other side, there's the error of taking away from God's law. Now, doesn't that reflect the struggle that we all have as we try to keep God's law? We add to it, or we take away from it. If you look from verse 21 onwards, you can see how something had been taken away from the law. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." Well, the scribes and the Pharisees had taught, well, in fact, there's a very narrow application to that. It means literally just that you don't kill somebody. But Christ says, no, that's to take away from the law, because in fact its true sense of meaning is spiritual. It means any time there's that anger, that unforgiveness, that bitterness, that hatred towards somebody, you are breaking that commandment, because you're breaking the spirit of it. So we see that the real, true and full call of repentance, of the law, is inward and spiritual. It's about the disposition of our hearts. Well, you see that too when he comes to questioning the sin of adultery in verse 27. The commandment says you shall not commit adultery. But then in verse 28 Christ says, yeah, but even if you begin to look at somebody with those kind of lustful thoughts, you are breaking the commandment. Again, because the interpretation had been, well, as long as you don't actually commit the deed, you're okay. And didn't matter what was going on in your heart. But true repentance, true obedience to God, must come from within. You can see also how the law in all its fullness, Christ begins to sum up from verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, here's a part that is often misunderstood. We might wonder and say, well, does this mean that I literally could not defend myself if I was attacked? Is Christ saying here when he calls to turn the other cheek that it would be wrong to fight in the armed forces, or that somebody broke into my home and that I couldn't defend it? That's often how people have misunderstood this. But in fact, what Christ is saying here is don't seek revenge. The law that he quotes there in verse 38 was a law given that if you had suffered an injustice, if something had been stolen or taken from you, that then you should then legally seek a just retribution. That you shouldn't take the law into your own hands and take out your anger and want revenge on somebody who's wronged you, but that there should be an equality, a justice done, an eye to match an eye. And the whole purpose of that law was to stop us acting ourselves and being a law unto ourselves and acting unjustly in revenge. And so Christ, summing up here, is that he's saying the real call of the law is be gracious, be forgiving, show love to the one who has wronged you. That's the real sense of what he's saying here. How we like to minimize what we think the law is really asking of us. But he says what God really wants from us is to show the same kind of love that he's shown to us. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when we were lost and far off in sin, he showed us the grace we didn't deserve. And that's what the law demands of you. The law calls for love. Again, there's a misunderstanding that we might want to set the law and love against one another in an antithesis. And yet again, you might hear people say today, well, no, we don't need law and commandments. All the thing that matters is that we just love one another. We don't know what love is. We don't know what love means without the law to teach us. That's what the commandments are there for. We've thought in the 21st century that if we could overthrow and get rid of God's law and the commandments, we thought it would give us freedom. But instead, what it's given us is misery, inequality, chaos, because everyone's suddenly being treated by a different standard. And if you take it to its logical conclusion, anything goes. But the law teaches us what love is. And again, another misunderstanding, if you worry about verse 48 and wonder what it means to be perfect. Is he really saying that you and I must be as absolutely, spotlessly, sinlessly pure as God is? No, that's not what he means. He's saying that we must be as perfect as God is in kind, not in degree. He's saying we must show that reflection of God's perfect nature of love when we show grace in this world. And so we must not take away from God's love, but understand what it is really asking of us if we are to repent and be Christ's people. But the other error, to go to the other extreme, and isn't that human nature that we tend to go from one extreme to another? Is that we can add to the law. And this indeed is the error of the scribes and the Pharisees that Christ is confronting here. In particular, if you look at verse 31, when Christ begins to talk about divorce. You see, what the scribes and the Pharisees did, what the legalists did, is in trying to protect God's law, and trying to guard it and keep it, they added extra laws and extra traditions, as if it was building a fence around God's law, with the thought that if you could keep all these outward other laws, then you'd almost certainly be keeping God's law. But in fact, their traditions and these extra laws became so convoluted that in fact they moved so far away from the true meaning of the law, they ended up undermining it. Which is what happened with the law for divorce. What Christ affirms is that, and again, folks might get misunderstandings. What he affirms is that God's plan, what is right and true, the best, is that a man and woman should be married in a union that lasts the whole of their lives. And that's the best. That's what God wants. However, divorce happens. There is unfaithfulness. I believe 1 Corinthians 7 also says that when there is willful desertion, then there are legitimate grounds for divorce. And that the law was given through Moses to help deal with that problem. You see, in particular, in the ancient world, women had few rights. And so, the man could throw her out of his tent, say you're divorced, and that was the end of it. And she would be left with no rights, no protection, no hope and no future. And so this law was being given to correct that. The man could no longer just dismiss the woman like that. But she would be protected by the law. She had rights. Divorce could only happen for certain reasons. And yet, the Pharisees built upon this, and built upon this, until they built so many extra reasons why it was okay to divorce, like the wife had burnt the cooking, or she hadn't swept the floor well enough. Guys, can you imagine the trouble we would get into if we complained and caused trouble? But that's the kind of the whole philosophy. So again, women were being left with being without these rights and protection the law was designed to give them. And so Christ comes and says, look, you've undermined the law and calls them back to the right and true meaning of how it should be understood. Again, from verse 33, the question of oaths. Again, this might be misunderstood, and you might say that Christ is teaching it's wrong to give any kind of oath or to swear any kind of allegiance. So perhaps in the military, it would be wrong to give an oath. Or it might be wrong to give an oath in worship. Or it might be wrong to pledge allegiance to your country. But that's not what he said. In fact, Scripture teaches that it is good in special and solemn occasions when it's needed to give a solemn oath. But what the Pharisees had done is they had built upon that, so that the only oaths that now really counted were long, convoluted, drawn out oaths. We'd have to invoke all the names of God, and only if you did that were you held to be actually saying the truth. And so then the rest of the time you could say whatever you like, you could tell lies as long as you weren't swearing it by oath. And so do you see how they in fact completely undermined a law God had given to vindicate telling the truth, to get us to tell the truth, and used it as an excuse, a cover, to be able to tell lies. And then worst of all, in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Well, the Pharisees said, hate your enemy. But you will find nowhere in the scriptures that says, hate your enemy. The commandment says, love your neighbor. But again, by trying to define who your neighbor was, they defined it in a narrower way. They ended up undermining it and turning outsiders into enemies. The struggle that you and I will have daily with God's law and commandments is we'll either want to take away from them, or we'll want to add to them. But the real call to repent, to be salt and light, is to come back to faithfully obeying what God has said and His commandments. But the last and possibly the greatest confusion about the Sermon on the Mount is about our motive to do this. Our motive to keep God's law. I fear that many people might hear what I've said, hear this call to the commandments, and think that, well, that's just legalism. Well, that's just imposing these rules on us. Well, that's because I've yet to explain the right motive. It is crucial that the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessing. It begins with grace. It does not begin with a call to do something. It begins with a call to live and receive the free gift of God's blessing to us. And then we are called to go out and live. It is not do this and live. It is live and then do this. Our motive, which is perhaps the most important thing if we're to obey these things from the heart, must be love and gratitude to God. We seek to obey His commandments because He's forgiven us when we've broken them. We seek to live these kind of righteous, holy, different lives because we've had a little taste of the love and the mercy that He's poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Because He's freely given His kingdom to us, we therefore live this way. Christ begins this long section by talking about His relation to the law in verse 17. Don't think I've come to destroy, but to fulfill. And there He says that He is the fulfillment, the completion of all of the Old Testament, including all of the commandments. He is going to be the ultimate sacrifice. He is going to be the ultimate king. He is going to be the ultimate prophet. But more than that, He is the Old Testament incarnate. He is the Word of God now come in the flesh. He is the law of God incarnate in the flesh. And if ever we are struggling to obey the law of God, and it feels like this is a heavy burden that's on us, well, perhaps what we've got wrong is we've divorced the law from Jesus. But in fact, what we need to try to do in our conscience and our minds is keep them together. And in a sense, understand that the law doesn't come to us in Moses' hand to beat us up. It comes to us in the hands of Christ as our great Saviour and Redeemer. Knowing that He has fulfilled the demand of the law for us. Knowing that He's paid the price for us. Knowing that we are forgiven for all the times we've broken it because of His great saving work. And knowing that in Him we see the law, we see love fleshed out and we see what it's really all about. And we see again then that the great call of the Sermon on the Mount to repent is to turn and have a fuller, deeper relationship with God in Jesus Christ. If you want to grow in your relationship with God so that you will live differently, well then come and study and delight in the law of God. Because understand what you're doing then is you're delighting in and you're studying the person of Christ. Because in Him you see all the commandments. In Him you see the love of God. And if you like, if you can study all the Old Testament commandments through this lens of Christ, that will deepen and enrich your relationship with God. A call to repent. A call to obey His commandments. A call to forsake our worldliness. The call to fight against our struggles of adding to God's law or taking away from God's law is really a call to come and rejoice. To know more of Christ. To know more of His wonderful person. Come then. Follow Jesus Christ. And understand that even for us in the 21st century, it's a call to come follow His law. And in doing so, we know God, who is the fulfillment of the law.